minister this week, next week. Yeah. It is a gift to have a pianist, right, to help us with our songs, and I think it's wonderful. I do. But it's not necessary. It is not necessary. I mean, for so long, Christians worshiped without any form of instruments, right? It's a wonderful thing to have, but it's not necessary. In fact, in much of the USSR, where Christians were persecuted, drove off to the Gulag camps and Siberia and all the horrible places and the horrible things that were done to them for worshiping Christ, which was in violation of the Communist Manifesto. Communism itself is supposedly, communism itself is atheistic or agnostic. It doesn't believe there's a God. But what it does is it makes itself out to be God. We are the Father. We are the family. You are the brethren. And you have, and they take children out of the homes of their parents, and children become children of the state, right? They seek to destroy everything that God has put together. And so for so many years, Christians gathered together under that iron curtain, and they worshiped it just like we were doing. They had nothing, literally nothing. Most of them were only five. Pay attention. Stop what you're doing. Most of them were only five or ten people big, and they suffered quite a bit. Early church as well. They met in homes, right? They sang, and they had a time of worship through the word. And they are always in fear of what? The Romans coming, kicking that door down, and taking them away. So, anyway, it's nothing new to us is what I'm trying to say. Nothing new to us. We're in 1 John, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to look at a couple verses today. I did have up on the screen verses 20 through 29. This section actually runs from 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. If we could get through all that today, that'd be great. It is a larger portion of Scripture that we've looked to tackle, and it really is talking about the defining actions of a Christian. If we call ourselves Christians, what we say we believe must also be evident in our actions, what we do. And kind of going back with what Valerie was saying earlier, right? Words and deeds. And when Christ returns, like the parable we studied in Sunday school, when Christ returns, our actions will bear witness to our reality in what we believe. If we truly are of Christ and we believe that, our actions will bear witness to that. There are two actions in this text we're going to look at that take place. The actions of the believer and the action of the unbeliever, or maybe the person who has a form of belief that, once again, we've talked about. Unless it produces salvation in the heart, it is a false belief. But it's nonetheless people who identify with Christ. There are two people here. There are those who are truly of Christ and those who are not. And we're going to see their actions here today and what they do. If you'll follow along with me, I'm going to start in verse 28, read down to chapter 3, verse 3, in the section we're studying. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're really talking about Christian actions, like I mentioned before. And what does it mean to be a Christian? According to 1 John, it means that you have come into fellowship with Jesus Christ through the gospel that has been preached to you, whether you've read that in the scriptures or whether an evangelist preached it or you're taught it. You came into knowledge of the gospel, and that gospel you have come to believe by the gift of faith you received from the Holy Spirit. And that gift of faith has evident in your life because you acknowledge the things that Christians acknowledge, that we must acknowledge. Number one, that Christ is sinless, pure, holy, righteous, and we are sinful, and we are guilty before God, and we are under condemnation. And that fellowship has delivered us out of condemnation, into light, out of darkness and death, into life and light, and into fellowship with the one who is righteous. And we are given that righteousness. That's called imputed. He gives to us, God the Father gives to us the righteousness of Christ by faith, and also provides through the death and atonement that Christ performed on the cross a means of forgiveness. That when we sin, what's it say? We have an advocate with the Father. And we can go to him and confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. So as we work our way through this world, we're those who will sin, but come back through repentance and align ourselves in obedience to Christ. We acknowledge the gospel, we acknowledge who Christ is, and we acknowledge that the love he has given us has bound us together as a family of God, one another. We are in love with each other, in love with God and one another. And these are the requirements for the Christian faith in a very succinct manner, a very simple way. We attest to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. He wasn't a spiritual apparition. He came in the flesh. And through the work of the flesh, he provided the means of salvation for us. And that we have departed from the world, not that we have left the world, because Paul makes it very clear, we are not to be removed from the world, for how will they know the gospel? How will they know to come to faith? But we are in the world, but we have departed from the world in that we no longer fellowship with the world. And that is a requirement of the Christian faith. We don't find our value, we don't find our acceptance, we don't find our identity at all in the world. We don't listen to the world. We listen to the Word of God. And Jesus made that very clear in John's Gospel, that those who belong to me hear my voice and they follow me. And that when we teach the Word of God, we are teaching the voice of Christ, and the ones who hear will follow. And they who do not hear are not of Christ, they are of the world. Very plain, very simple. When we come to our text today, he's putting down another test, another validation to our faith. And he's giving us a couple actions that we are performing if we truly belong to Christ. And the first one is at the very beginning. Our actions will show that our confidence in Christ. Our actions will show our confidence in Christ. And we see that in verse 29. And now, little children, that is, little children, you who belong to the family of God, remain or abide or continue in him, that is, through the Word of God. And what's the purpose of remaining in Christ, believing the Word, practicing it, doing the Word, and continuing forward in our faith, not succumbing to the world or giving in to temptation and returning to the world and denying our faith? What is the point? The point is, the purpose is, so that, that's the purpose clause, when he appears, we may have confidence. That is the first action, a requirement of Christians, that we have confidence. And the confidence that we have in his appearing is also a confidence we have here and now. It's a confidence that we walk in daily. We belong to Christ and he belongs to us. I am my beloved. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Remember that song? I am my beloved and he is mine. His banner over me is love. Right? And we belong to him. That confidence is very important. And how can we have that confidence? It's not an experiential thing. We've talked about this a little bit before. It's not an experiential thing that we have, you know, a voice from heaven saying that we belong to Christ, an audible voice or some conjuring up or some dream that we've had, but that we've heard the gospel, our hearts have been stirred to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance and believe the gospel, that we are now belong to Christ and we walk in obedience to him. We are faithful to him. And so with that confidence comes walking with Christ. Our sanctification, changing more into his likeness, moving forward day after day, year after year, until we come to the end of our lives or until he returns. We must have some evidence that is shown, and people can attest to, that we have come from the sinner who has rejected Christ, or had nothing to do with Christ, or hated Christ, as Paul says, to the one who has come into faith and walking with Christ and is producing fruits of righteousness. Right? That is the primary means of our confidence. If you turn over to the book of Galatians with me, I want to talk about this. This is something you should memorize, something you should test yourself by in Galatians chapter 5. Our confidence in Christ comes from the freedom we have received from our sin, and we believe that, we come to know that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we have been, it says, for freedom, Christ has set you free, or us free. And stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Our confidence in Christ comes that we did not return, or we do not return, to the yoke of slavery again. We don't go back to the sinful ways of the world or our past, but we are walking with Christ, and we're free from our sin. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept, now he's talking about circumcision, he's talking about works righteousness, okay? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. What's he talking to? What's he saying here? He's saying that if you're going to go back to a works righteousness, if you're going to go back to anything outside of the faith that you've been given, that you have received by grace the freedom to worship God and the salvation and the forgiveness of sins, if you go back to anything else outside of that, you're going back to lawlessness. You're going back to the flesh. You're going back to being somebody controlled by the flesh and is under the yoke of slavery to sin and to the law, right? And so he goes on, he says, if you go back to that, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What's he saying right there? The confidence we have in Christ comes completely by faith that he has paid the penalty for our sin, that we are completely accepted by the Father, and that there's no border, boundary, wall, division between us and God, that we are now children of God and all of a work of the love of God. And that's what he concluded right there, through love. That's where our confidence comes from. If you scroll down in chapter 5, down to verse 16, when we come to faith in Christ, what must we do? Not only to know the knowledge that we have and the experience of semi-experience, okay, of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We further build that confidence by verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we walk by the Spirit? Well, first he starts off with, we do not walk by the desires of the flesh. And what are those things that wage war against the Spirit? Because these are the things that knock down our confidence that we belong to him. And here it is. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're self-evident. They're easy to figure out. And here it is. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, A lack of self-control, completely being driven by the flesh. Unrestrained, unbridled control. There's no control in that. You get that? Unbridled? There's, you know, okay. Oxymoron there. And things like these. And he says that, what? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And based on the parable we read today, when Christ returns, they will be part of the citizenry of this world that says, we don't want you. And he will take them, along with those who are playing the religious game, and he will totally destroy them right before him. Our confidence, therefore, comes by not returning to the flesh. Our confidence comes by walking by the Spirit, which he goes into. Look at this. This is the one you should memorize here. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So right there in a nutshell, that is how Christians can know they have a solid confidence in the salvific work of Christ in their lives. I no longer fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I now walk by the Spirit, and by doing these things, I'm constantly putting the flesh to death. When it rises up and it desires the immoral things of this world, I kill it. When it rises up and it says, I want that sexual, I kill it. When it rises up and it speaks lies, I stop it. Right? You're putting the flesh to death. As it says right there, those who do these things belong to Christ and have crucified the flesh with its passions. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And basically, Paul does give room to this. He does give room to the Christian, to some Christians, I wouldn't say all, to some Christians living between the Spirit and the flesh. In other words, going back and forth. They're weak Christians. They don't know their Bibles. They don't fellowship regularly. They don't gather in the church regularly. They don't hear the preaching of the word regularly. They don't really want to hear it because it convicts them, it pierces them, yet they're saved, and there is a what would we call it today, carnal Christian nature about them. The problem with that is it's perilously close to not a Christian at all. That is the problem with it. Those who walk according to the flesh struggle with their confidence. You can obviously see why. What evidence do I have that I belong to God? After all, these things continually overtake me. And the reason why I say Paul gives room for someone like that is basically this text here. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But prior to that, he says, the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, whether that's the things you want to do spiritually or fleshly. And Christians are caught in that battle between the two. Have you noticed that in your life? Caught in the battle between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit wants? Right, Romans chapter 7 is another example of that, when he goes on at length about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do want to do, those are the things the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Cursed is this flesh, this body, this corruption that I'm in, right? And so how do I overcome that? You walk by the Spirit. When our lives are what? Joyless, we have to ask the question, does the Spirit of God live within me? And if the answer is yes, then what am I joyless about? What has taken and robbed me of my joy? A lot of times we'll find out it's fleshly circumstances. My friends don't like me. My employer is at odds with me. I don't have the things I want. I don't have enough money in the bank. I don't have, the desires of the flesh and the worldly things. I want those things, and I don't have them. And so I become what? Disillusioned and joyless. As a Christian, you can get there. You can get there pretty fast. But the fact is that how do we restore our joy? Like David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. We actually have to confess, Lord, I have taken more pleasure in the world than in you. And I need to turn away from that, and I need to turn to you. And guess what? It is the Christian's responsibility to do that. It's not God's responsibility to turn us away from the world. We've already turned once. He gave us the spirit of hope. He gave us the spirit of life. He gave us the power to do that. It's our responsibility to turn and keep going. That is how we have confidence. We love the brethren. We love one another. We don't love the world. Now, this is one thing I want to emphasize here. The love that God has given to us is expressly for God and for those who believe in God. Is it to keep that away from the world that doesn't believe in God? No. But the point is that I have a loyalty. I have a duty. I have a faithfulness not to love those outside of the church first, but to love God first and to love those who are here first, in the church, in the faith, in one unity, in one mind, in one accord. And when I go out to the world and I interact with them and I demonstrate the love of Christ to them, it's not the same as to you. You I'll lay down my life for. You I will give up what I need to make sure your needs are met. You and I will sacrifice for one another as Christ has sacrificed for us. When I go out to the world, I may sacrifice for the world, I may not. I'm not required to, but I am for you. And that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. What is the actions of the person who is not walking according to the Spirit, but is walking according to the flesh? Who names the name of Christ, I believe, I'm born again, but they're walking according to the flesh. What is their action? Well, that's what we come to. Look what it says their actions will be. It's not an action of confidence. It's an action of shrinking from him in what? Shame at his coming. That's a big deal right there. Shrinking in shame at his coming. What is that talking about? Who is that talking about? I believe thoroughly that this is a Christian John is talking about. This is not a non-Christian. This is a Christian in the sense of they have, when I say Christian, I'm using that broadly here. I'm not saying they're born again. I'm saying that they have come to accept mentally the things the Bible says. They come to identify with the church. They may have been baptized. And they may have been loyal and faithful in the church. In fact, they may give regularly. They may participate regularly. And they may look very good on the outside. But in the heart, there's something wrong. And when they go out away from the church, they're a different person altogether. And that's a different person that we don't see. All we see is what we see when they come to gather together with us. And those people know who they are. And if they have fooled themselves into believing that they are saved, and they go out and live a totally different life than when they're here, then when Christ returns, they will shrink. Now, the word shrink basically means they will pull back, withdraw, they will curl up, they will hide. It's shame, utter shame. Because when they see him, if they don't have the eyes of the Spirit, if they don't have the indwelling of the Spirit within them, when they see him, they will see him with fleshly eyes. And what will his appearance look like when he comes? He will come, and the first thing he will demonstrate in his appearance will be complete holiness, complete righteousness, complete spotlessness. In other words, the perfect, holy, pure, spotless master of the universe now presents himself to the world that is wicked, dark, and destructive, and utterly opposite of what he is. They won't be able to stand in the light of his presence. And people who are playing the religious game will not either. However, I do believe these are still, at that time when he comes and that shrinking happens, I still believe that these shrinking people are shrinking Christians who will be saved. We're talking specifically at the second coming of Christ here, when he comes. For you and I, who look upon him with the eyes of faith, we will be ready. We will see him. His appearance will be glorious. We will have a life that's not perfect. We get that. But a life that is faithful nonetheless, and we will embrace his coming like the sun rises and we embrace its warmth in the morning. We will embrace his coming when he appears. And we will know what we shall be because we will be just like him. Those who shrink back will be under the judgment of the tribulation. They will go through the apocalypse. They will go through that great, difficult time. But through those great trials, they will be saved. I do believe that. I believe that's what it's talking about. In fact, this text right here, I believe, gives great support to the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, which so many today mock. When Jesus comes and snatches those who belong to him off of the earth, those who shrink back will remain. They won't go up. They will remain and go through that time. And so you have the actions of the one who is confident, and you have the action of the one who is not, who does not belong to Christ. And then it comes to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure. The word sure is take it, if, as we would say as Americans, take it to the bank and deposit it. It's solid, it's secure, you can guarantee its effects, you can guarantee it's going to happen. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The practice of righteousness is the next thing we have in our confidence, in our actions toward God. Our birth into the family of God results with the practice of what that family looks like. I tell my children all the time, I used to, I don't say it as much as I should now, when you go out into the world, you represent the Butler family. Remember how your parents used to say that? Do you guys remember that? And if you don't represent us well, when you get back, you will have trouble, right? Dad was going to administer discipline, right? You better represent well. Don't you give me a bad name when you go out. The same is true. If we belong to Christ, his text is saying right here, we will have that activity, the attitude, and the presentation to the world that we are Christians. We're not humdrum people. Now, Christians go through difficulties. Christians have bad times in their lives. Christians are downcast. Christians can be depressed. That's true. But we are not those in our depression who are without hope. We can be depressed, but not without hope. That makes sense? And so we have the activity of one who belongs to that family. If you know, if you have the knowledge, if you have the understanding, if you accept by faith that he is righteous, that acceptance of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, he is righteous and he has made you righteous as a result of it. You can be sure that everyone, including you, who practices throughout their life the good works of the Spirit, will be righteous and are born of him. Paul says it in a very vague way in Romans chapter 2. Those who seek to do good and live out their lives practicing good things, good deeds, to them, eternal life. Those who seek to do evil, to them, everlasting judgment. He's making it very simple, very plain, very, very clear that the practice of the Christian is extremely important. The trouble we get in with practice is this. Sit up. The trouble we get in the practice is this. That we think because we practice, we belong to Christ. What did we do with the practice right there? We made our salvation a what? A works righteousness. We've got to be very careful with that. We have to say, because we belong to Christ, I practice my faith. We have to say that first. That's how it must flow. Now, when John's talking about practice here, I want to be very clear about this. What specifically? I believe John is being more specific than Paul on the practice. I believe that he is including the gifts of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I believe he's including that. But I also believe that he is being more narrow in what he's saying. What is it to practice righteousness? And he's not, now he's emphasizing the works that we do. What is it to practice righteousness? What is it, what is the key sin of 1 John that John wants us to avoid at all cost? There's one particular sin I believe he's focusing on. He's really narrowed in on. And this is the one you avoid at all costs. Unbelief, that's, but he's assuming belief at this point. He's assuming that, right? You've accepted the gospel, you do believe. But if you do believe, there's one sin he's really focused in on. And it's preeminent to him, it's preeminent above all other things. It's this. That you, in his gospel, you definitely see this everywhere. That you love one another. When John says, practice your faith, he is most concerned with that one thing. That you practice loving, you practice your faith by loving one another. That is the one thing. And that if you do that one thing, you will avoid all the things of the flesh. Do that one thing, you'll avoid all of these. If you do that one thing, you will naturally do all the works of the Spirit. This one thing. And in fact, the reason why I think that's the emphasis is he contrasts it with the very thing that we read today in verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. We should not be like who? Cain, who was of the devil and murdered his brother. And John takes it a step further. Anyone, everyone, all people who hates, all people who hates, hates what? Very specific here. What's that?
You hate your brother, you can't love God.
That's right. Anyone who hates a Christian, who bears the name and spirit and likeness of Christ, and you say you're a Christian, but you hate that person, you are not a Christian. He's putting all his eggs in one basket. He's not dividing them. He's saying, on this one thing, if your profession of faith is true, on this one thing will determine if it is or not. If you love one another. Now you say, well, Michael, to what degree should I love? Right? That is the flexibility built into 1 John. That's the flexibility, because John is so rigid on this practice of our faith that if you don't see the flexibility he's giving you, you will find it is a hard book to read through. He's not talking about lying, cheating, stealing. Anyone who practices unrighteousness, those things. He's talking about anyone who practices hating his Christian brother. Or let's make it more specific. Any brothers, sisters, anyone who's in the family of God, period. They don't belong to God. It's a total impossibility. Why is it an impossibility to hate someone else who belongs to God if you belong to God? It's a total impossibility, by the way. God's love. You're getting very close. It's true. God's love. But how'd you get that love?
From him.
From him, but...
He's not going to tolerate it.
Yeah, but how did you get that love?
From
what? Through the blood? The blood made the way for you to get that love, but how did you get that love? Faith, close. Faith came with that which gave you that love. The Holy Spirit. Literally, I don't think Christians get this enough, and a lot of it's because our response to charismaticism, you know, the emotional expressions of people that claim they're filled with the Holy Spirit and doing ecstatic utterances and nonsense. But the Christians need to really tune in on this. We've been given the Spirit of God, and that Spirit is not divided within himself. It is one. He is one. Even though you have a little bit of it and I have a little bit of it, even the phrase a little bit of it is wrong. You have all the Spirit of God in you. All of it. And I have it all in me. And God cannot hate himself. For a Christian to hate another Christian is literally for God to say, I hate myself. That's what the world does. The world loathes itself. It thinks about itself. It loathes and hates other people because it wants to be better than them. It competes. It's constantly comparing. It's constantly in anxiety and depression over, I can't get what they have, or I can't outperform them, or I can't outdo this, rather than being settled in the fact that I have the love of God, which is the greatest and highest prize that anyone could possibly possess. And how do I know that? Because 1 John says that. Look, chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us. That expression right there should be said as this, or something similar, or something more, you know, you probably do it better. But, oh my God, do you see what great and glorious gift we have been given by this love from the Father? That's his expression right there. Look at this tremendous, wonderful, amazing, glorious thing God has given to us by faith in our hearts, that we should be called the children of God. We're no longer bound to the world, or the sadness, or the gloom, or all of the sins and the entanglements of the world. We are now free, and we have the love of God, and the love is in us, and we have the ability to truly love one another. Stop that. Stop that. Truly love one another. And so we are. That's what it says right there. And so we are. Our transformation into his likeness is a confidence we have as we demonstrate the transformation through love for one another. That's why when we're talking about all these things going on with the church and these other church approaching us, my number one concern is that I love you, as we talk about these things in our meetings, in our business meetings, that we love one another in our decision making, and we think about each other so thoroughly and so completely and so sacrificially in all that we endeavor to do. That I would never rise up as a heavy-handed pastor like Clyde was talking about in Sunday school with some of these other churches and tell you or dictate to you what we should do. You know, from day one when I came here, that has been my drive, is that I do things with you. And I love you through it. It goes on, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world cannot conjure up the story of the gospel. The world cannot come up with such a wonderful, complete historical unfolding of care and love from God. Because why? The world belongs to the evil one, and he has come to do one thing: kill, steal, and destroy. There's no way this could ever be brought up by any man or human institution over the time frame that it has been. In fact, that's one of the most remarkable things about Scripture, showing God's love for humanity unfolding over thousands of years, because man is so inconsistent, he couldn't pull this off for 50 years. It would be totally impossible. The story and the writing and all the things, he couldn't do it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, what will happen to us? Within a moment, within a twinkling of an eye. What's that? We are. I do not believe that when he returns, the unbelievers of this world will see him at all. I don't believe it. When he first comes to rapture us, to take us, he sends forth his angels to the four winds to collect us and gather us up, as Revelation talks about, gathering us up. I believe they will not see him one bit. We will be the only ones that see him. In a moment, we will see him. No matter where we're at, we will all see him. And in that moment we lay eyes on him, we will, boom, be right beside him. And that when we see him, we'll be transformed. will be what the Bible says, translated. Our bodies, if we're alive in that moment, our bodies will completely, in a split second, as soon as we see him, will boom, be turned into the glorious bodies he has prepared for us. And the dead will rise first. I believe we'll see that. If we are alive, I believe we'll literally watch them come up and be transformed, and in the second we'll be that right there with them. We'll see him as he is and at his appearing, and we'll then be like him. Totally, completely. There is no metaphor or analogy or allegory to put to this. It is a very straightforward text. When he appears, we will be like him. Chapter 3, verse 2. Because we shall see him as he is. It doesn't say anyone else will see him. Only us. Only those who believe in him. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The confidence we have, the greatest confidence you could take home to the bank, take away, take home, deposit in the bank, the whole nine yards. This is the greatest confidence you could possibly have that you belong to Christ. You know what it is? You have hope in his return. You may not be the best, and we're talking from my vantage point here. You may not be the best looking Christian. You may not be the best smelling Christian. You may be a pretty dirty Christian that constantly needs a shepherd to come along and grab you and say, repent, repent, repent. Right? You may need the constant cleaning. And by the way, we all need the cleaning of the word, the washing of the word. You may need it more than other people in your estimation. Right? But if you have the hope of his appearing, you have the one thing above all other things that guarantees your salvation, because the world does not look forward to his return. The world doesn't. In fact, I would say Christians who say, I know Christ is returning, but I am hoping it doesn't happen in my lifetime because I want to live all I can in this life. That is not the hope we're talking about. The hope we're talking about is, do you realize he can come at any second? He could come at any second. It could be now. It could be tomorrow. At any second, it's imminent. His return is imminent. He's coming. I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait. I want to be like him. Right? The old phrase, Nike commercial, I want to be like Mike. And these kids would go out and buy those Nike shoes and then go to a basketball court and think they could jump like Michael Jordan. And they found out, I can't jump like Michael Jordan. Because their hope was unfounded upon something that couldn't change them. A shoe. Our hope is not like that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it will change us and transform us. We will be like him. And that one thing, if somebody says, Michael, I doubt my salvation, and I go through and I talk to him, I doubt this, I'm not sure I'm the Christian I need to be, and I ask him this one thing, do you have a hope of his return? And they say, yes, I cannot wait, it's at any moment, and I know he's coming. Then everything else is merely a matter of weakness. A matter of weakness. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but what did Christ say about the apostles? The flesh is weak. It's a matter of weakness. But if somebody tells me of all the glorious things they do as a Christian, and I say, are you ready for his return? Do you have the hope of his coming? And they go, just a little more longer. Just give me a little more time. I will tell them, brother, sister, you are not a Christian at all. You're putting off the day of your deliverance. And that marks you as a part of the world. Because for the world, it's a day of their destruction. And John wants us to be ready, fixated on his return. It's one of the things that this world looks to do more than anything else, distract. Distract, distract, distract. You see it all the time, right? You see it all the time as the politicians are trying to push forward their agendas and they're working to distract each other, to knock each other off course. This world, in all its fancies and all its luxuries and all its things looks to distract us from the one thing we're supposed to fix ourselves on, and that is the hope of his return. And the hope of his return, guess what we do? Have you ever seen Schindler's List? Ever seen the movie Schindler's List? Yeah? That movie was a great story about a German who was a war profiteer. And he was taking from the war machine, Hitler's war machine, Jews to come in as slave labor to build their machines of war and send them off to fight against the British and Americans and Soviets, right? And what this man began to see is he begins to see people who are suffering and dying, and he began to have a heart for them. He was in love with his money, but his money became useless and meaningless as he began to look at people. And you know what he did? He began to buy them with his money. He went to the Germans, I'll give you this, I'll give you this, I have a ring, I'll give you this. And toward the very end, as he began to amass these Jews to save them and put them on a train and drive them away and get them out of danger, he began to realize, I'm out of money. And he began to look at his clothes. Oh, my ring, here, I'll give you this. Oh, my jacket, here, I'll give you this. Oh, my shoes, here, I'll give you this. Anything of value. And as he finally took the last person, he still saw there's more I could give up. Just one more, just one more, just one more. And you know what? That is the attitudes Christians need to have. Just give, my hope is in his return. What can I give up for that so others may know it and come with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. First John is such a beautiful book. Lord, I pray that we avoid at all costs that one sin of hating one another. For it testifies that we do not belong to Christ. And we cannot be a walking contradiction. For we are only fooling ourselves at that point. And when you return, you will slaughter us if we are truly of that group. Lord, I pray that our security and our hope and our faith in you is demonstrated by the love we have for one another. And Lord, that we look to remove from ourselves the trappings of this world. Oh, they are so many. There's so many. We don't even see it. And Father, it is a work of you that reveals to us the trappings and how we're entangled in them. Help us, Lord, by your divine power, through your word, and deep conviction to sacrifice just a little more. Just a little more. That our love for you may grow and be demonstrated to the world and to one another all the more. And at your return, we are joyful. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.